Psalm 34. This is a psalm written by David. Well, you know, all of us know who David is, but David, shepherd boy, everybody knows him just because he defeated Goliath, right? But David was more than just a Goliath defeater. He was a sinner, an adulterer, a murderer. That's who David was. He's also the king of Israel. And he's also the one that God promised that through him, our Savior would come. And that's David. And this psalm is written by David. And the context of this psalm is written because Jonathan had just told him, hey, my dad's out to get you. Saul, the king, being displaced now. And he's not happy that he's no longer the king, right? David is the one in the one that God wants. And he's out to kill David. And David is fleeing for his life. And it's in that context that he writes this psalm. He's being chased. He's actually in a cave in Adullam when he's writing this and when he pens this. He says this, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward the cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And this is the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, once again, we approach you joyfully. Because, Lord, we're joyful this morning and every day. Because we are aware of what we really deserve. And in your infinite grace and your mercy, you withheld it from us. And instead, you poured it out on your only begotten Son. He was crushed so we wouldn't be crushed. You didn't spare your only Son so that we would be spared. And so, Lord, with that in mind, we come to listen to your word as your children, eager to hear what you have for us here this morning, to remind us once again of that great grace, of that amazing love, of that amazing mercy, forgiveness that we find in no one else than Christ Jesus on the cross. And if there's anyone here, Father, that doesn't know you, I pray that today, of all the days, today they would come to know Christ as Lord and as Savior. If anyone is dead in their sin, may you make them alive in Christ today. Awaken hearts. Take blindfolds off, Father. Peel the scales off those that are blind so that they can sing the way John Newton penned, I was blind, but now I see. And we know that this can only be done through the power of your Holy Spirit, in whom we ask. In Jesus' name, Amen. This past week, we've been dealing with a couple of news stories that have been headlining, right? And it really doesn't matter whether it's planes hitting two towers, as it happened in 2001, or whether it's an accidental slip and loss of power on a ship ramming into a bridge, right? Bringing that collapse. And yes, I work in shipping, and this affects even in our own publications in the shipping world. They're talking about this is probably, legally speaking, one of the worst disasters. This is even worse than the Suez Canal, the ship running aground in the Suez Canal. Because, I mean, the car industry is seeing that they're going to be impacted significantly by this. So who knows how long this is going to take to get back. So it's going to cause logistical issues in that. Or whether, you know, now we're hearing more and more of the pedophilia that's running rampant in Hollywood, you know, and all these things that are happening and now coming to light, and all these things are headlining. And so you see all these things that are happening, and you have to say, Lord, what's happening? What's going on? And in many ways, these things are there to remind us that, number one, nothing really is new under the sun. These things have been happening. They're brought to light. Truth, all lies will be exposed, so to speak, right? Truth will come to light. You can't hide it forever. You may think you can, but you can't. In other cases, tragedies will happen. It's inevitable. It's inevitable. And what these things really do, whether it's foreseen or unforeseen, the fact of the matter is that these circumstances will bring about something. They will expose something. And what will they expose is they'll expose exactly what we really believe. And it will also expose where our hope really lies. Because if you're an owner and whatever it is, how do I make sense of a bridge unexpectedly collapsing? I mean, who would have thought? Who would have thought? You can't get your ships out. We have two ships going there with full of sugar going into that area. Now you have to figure out logistically where you're going to send those ships. So, and it sends people into a frenzy, but again, it exposes what you really believe and where your hope really lies. And that is exactly what's happening here in Psalm 34 as David is on the run. David is aware that Saul is after him. David is aware that it's not just, hey, I want to have a conversation with you. No, he knows Saul is out to kill him. I've never been pursued to the point where I'm fearing whether my life is going to be affected or not. I've never been on that. And I wish I can say that, you know, I'd be trusting in the Lord and I wouldn't be fazed. More likely than not, I probably would. I probably would be fazed. I'm not a super spiritual Christian as much as I would like to believe that I am. But the Psalms bring about this vulnerability. They bring about this transparency. That all of us deal with, by the way. That's why the Psalms are beautiful. Because they're exactly, like we've said here many times, you're getting what you're reading. There's no way to hide. There's no way to massage it, to put it in nicer words. When you're afraid, you're afraid. And that's going to flesh itself out, right? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what's here is, this is exactly what's being penned by David. It's exposing hearts. It's exposing doubts. It's exposing fears. But at the same time, he's also pointing us to a faithful God. He's also pointing us to an unfailing God. And so this psalm can be divided into four parts. And those four parts are worship, testimony. You have an exhortation in verses 11 and 4. And finally, the hope in verses 15 through 22. This morning, I really do not want to rush through this entire psalm. I just want to focus on the first three verses. The first three verses, worship. Worship. In verses 1 through 3, as we read, worship is something that all of us do. Every single person in this room sitting down is a worshiper by default. Not whether you think you are or whether you think you may not be. No, you are a worshiper. I am a worshiper. And that is without exception. God, however, created us to worship Him. Because we are created. You're not an accident. You didn't come from some primordial soup. At least your ancestors didn't. And things were just happened to come into motion. And no. God created you. And created you with a purpose. And that was to be in relationship with Him. Now, because of the fall in Genesis 3, that fall shifted everything. Because that fall took God out of the center and put man at the center. In other words, there was an order, a reversal in worship in Genesis 3. The worship was no longer God, the worship was now self. Why? Because that's exactly what the serpent did, right? The serpent tempted Eve, caused her to eat of that forbidden tree, which she in turn now gives to Adam. Adam is held responsible. But if you go back, why did the serpent tempt that? Why did the serpent tempt Eve with that? Because that's exactly what his temptation was. That's why he was cast out of heaven. He was cast out of heaven because he thought he could be like God. He thought he could compete with a holy God. Out you go. And a third of the angels with you. And that is what we begin to see now, that reversal in order. And so that is exactly what happens in that worship. And so for those that are weary, because I imagine being on the run is not an exciting thing. Being on the run, wondering if this guy is close behind, if he knows where you are, has he been tracking your footsteps? And Saul had people at his disposal. So it wasn't just simply like, you know, it's one guy chasing him. Like, Saul had people that can easily find him out if he wanted to. And here, I can only imagine David's heart being a weary one. That's why I titled the sermon, Comfort for a Weary Heart. Because all of us here, at some level, you don't have to tell me, I know that you deal with weariness. All of us, at some level, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's at your workplace, whether it's with family, whether it's with finances, all of you, at some level, and I include myself, are weary. Even in the ministry, it happens. We grow weary, beloved. And so you can't look at me in the eyes and tell me, not me, not me. You are. And so the point here is that where do we start? We start exactly where David starts, with worship. We have to start where David started, which is worship. And these first three verses remind us of four things. What's the first thing that David tells us? Is that worship is continual. I will bless the Lord. A very common expression in the Old Testament, I will bless the Lord. In other words, saying, I will praise Him. It's this idea of kneeling down and prostrating yourself before God. I will bless Him. Not when it's convenient for me. Not when I think I need to bless Him. I will bless the Lord at all times. Rain or shine. Good or bad. Beloved, isn't that, where some of you that are married, isn't that exactly the commitment and the vow that you made to your spouse, whether in sickness or in health, whether in prosperity or no prosperity? No matter what, I'm committing that. No matter what, I am committed to you. That's exactly what worship is, beloved. Worship is continual because we're committed to Him. Amen. We're committed to Him. So in the face of our trials and our human fallenness, our inclination is easy. And I get it. I get it. Our eyes turn inward. Our immediate reaction is to now worry about my circumstances, look around me, see what's happening. How can I solve this problem? And immediately, what do I begin to do? I start, okay, men do this very well. Because we're problem solvers, right? Difference between men and women. That's why you ladies get upset at us. I just want you to listen to me. I don't want you to solve my problem. Just listen. But what's our immediate inclination? Is to solve. figure it out. And here, we need to be reminded that we need to put God where he needs to be, at the center. No longer me. It can't be my concerns and my fears now going and taking control of the steering wheel. Meanwhile, God goes to the back. And once I can't figure out anymore, then I invite, okay, Jesus, would you mind coming in and stepping in and doing this for me? Because all my plans A through Z failed, and I have no other recourse. And sometimes God allows you to go through that, desires for you to go through that, so you realize that you have no other option but him. Amen. So what do? Our worship cannot be contingent, beloved, on our circumstances. Your worship is a necessity, regardless of how you feel, regardless of whatever condition you must be. Worship must never be based nor founded upon the emotions or your feelings. Why? Because your emotions and your feelings will betray you. They will stab you in the back. Beloved, there's many moments when I don't feel like worshiping. And I have to discipline and I have to beat this body into doing so. And there's many times I don't, and I'd rather roll with the punches and roll in the mud. But that is not what God wants us to do. Feeling that stems from an informed and biblical mind is exactly the type of worship that God is looking for. Yes. And I say this because I was even going through the sermon with my son yesterday. Freddie doesn't, he didn't say Freddie, he said Dad. But he says, doesn't the Lord want us to show emotion and passion when we're worshiping? 100%. Of course he does. It's hard not to show emotion. How can you be stoic and worship, which we do very frequently here? We worship and we sing. I'm not saying that you're in sin. That's not what I'm saying. But when you understand, when your mind finally comprehends the great wrath that you deserved and what you were spared from, it's like that song that says, how can I keep from singing your praise? How can I? Because I know exactly where I deserve to be. I should have been dead years ago. And I'm still here by your grace and your mercy. And I know some of you have similar stories. And so when you begin to recall these moments and these events, you're saying, Lord, how merciful have you been to me? This undeserving man, this undeserving woman. Lord, all I can do is sing back to you what you have done for me. And beloved, this is why we need to, our worship has to come from a sound biblical mind. Be careful what you believe. And I'm telling you this, because there's plenty of churches that have mastered the ability to manipulate. What do I mean by that? Churches are aware that if you play certain chords over and over again, they will impact you in an emotional way. They know that. This is study. This is psychological. There's no like, are you sure? Are you really sure about that? I don't know about that. Let me research it. Research it. By all means, please do. Same thing with the lights. There's certain lights that will go ahead and will create a certain mood, right? There's a reason, gentlemen, when you want to be romantic, you're not putting on stadium lights, right? You put on soft yellow light, right? Because it calms you down. I mean, let's be honest. Because colors and all these things play with our emotions. But when you're singing, and I'm not saying that lights are bad. All I'm simply saying is, beloved, make sure that when you're worshiping, your worship comes from truth. Amen. From the scriptures, not from what we think, not even what we think should be here from this pulpit, but what scripture says. And I may be wrong, Dayron may be wrong, Edwin may be wrong, whoever preaches here maybe, but the point is that we're informing ourselves through scripture. That is part of the Reformation. We're always reforming back to the truth of his word. And if you're doing that, keep going. So it has to be based on his truth, God's self-revealed word to us. And that is why he says he's looking for those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. Not just any truth, his truth. And so when you do that, no matter what the circumstances it may be that you're going through, even in those darkest moments, even in the darkest caves, even in prison. Remember Paul and Silas worshiping there in prison. But how can this be? How can you be worshiping in prison? Well, because you understand why you're there. You understand immediately. You can easily be pouting and saying, well, I didn't do anything, God. I would be angry at God, but I'm doing all this for you. How can I be in prison? Or you understand that, you know what, I actually deserve worse. I actually deserve worse than prison. So the fact that I'm in prison, I actually got off pretty well, because it should be way worse, truth be told. But you can worship even in the darkest prisons. Our spiritual worship, beloved. And when I talk about worship, you keep on saying this word worship. What do you mean? Worship is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It is nothing else. Worship is not what you just finished doing, singing for 20 minutes. Worship is not to be reduced to a playlist. Worship is more than just 30 minutes on a Sunday morning. Worship is more than your playlist that you put on in your car. Worship is what you're doing right now. Worship is what you're going to be doing once you cross into on the other side of that wall when you're fellowshipping. Worship is what you're going to be doing tomorrow when you go to work. Worship is what you're going to be doing later on tonight, or when if you go to a family get-together, wherever it is that the Lord has you go. All that is worship. But in our mind, we think worship is just music. Worship is just musical notes that cause me to draw near to God, to prepare my heart for the Lord. Beloved, worship is so much more than that. How you use your gifts, how you use your talents, how you use your time, how you use your resources, your finances, your money, all those things matter. All that is worship. Don't be mistaken. And we do it, and we worship because it's our form of acknowledging the one that formed you and created you and rescued you from his wrath through his son, Jesus. So worship is continual. It doesn't stop. There is no cutoff. Secondly, worship, in essence, is to boast in the Lord and in no one else. Worship is to boast in him. This ought to be our disposition, our predisposition, as children of God always. Boast in only him, not in anyone else. Sometimes people ask me, Pastor, I just did X, Y, did that please the Lord? Is the Father pleased? Is he pleased with what I just did or in the way I responded? Let me tell you something. And maybe you haven't asked me that question personally, but it's crossed your mind. So allow me to comfort you with Scripture. In Jeremiah, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord, that he understands and knows me. How does God practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness? Well, in simple terms, when you understand that a holy God sent his only begotten Son to endure sin, to endure temptation, to endure sickness, and when you understand that God experienced all those things and yet was sinless, that Jesus was sinless, and yet the Father still poured his wrath on him, God finally judging sin, no longer overlooking sin, but now fully the wrath of God now placed on his Son, the righteous for the unrighteous, then you begin to understand that you, a sinner, but because you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, you're no longer counted as a sinner, but as a loved child, adopted through Christ. You want to understand who God is? God, we complicate God. We complicate him more than we believe. The more than we want to admit, rather. Because we want to go ahead and think, oh yeah, well, is God in the Old Testament or is it the God of the New Testament? Is he the God of wrath or is he the God of love? He's both. Amen. He's both because he poured his wrath out on his son. Amen. So that you and I would be spared. Amen. What other God does that? I was just yesterday reading some comments as I go down the black hole of social media. Not that I have any accounts, but just watching a video. It was on YouTube. It wasn't even social media. It was like YouTube. And I was just reading it. And I was reading a comment by these guys that start debating in apologetics. And this guy says, a former Muslim, a convert now to Christianity, says, you know what really struck me? In that in Islam, Allah wants me to die for him. And in Christianity, God died for me. That's the difference. That's the difference. That we have a God that sent his only begotten son to die for us. And beloved, that is something to boast about. If you boast in that until your last breath, you're doing well. Keep going. Don't stop. And if you don't understand that here this morning, I pray that you come to understand that truth. Because it's glorious. Not because I say so, because you have to experience it. And I love it because David later on says that in the psalm, and we'll get to that. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I can only describe a dish so much, but until you try it, it's just going to be a description of someone else, of those sensations from someone else's palate, but you yourself have to taste it. And this comes the third point. Worship requires humility. Let the humble hear and be glad. Let the humble hear and be glad. This ought to be a characteristic of every single child of God. Daron has been talking about it as he's been going through James. If you haven't listened to him, I encourage you, go back into the archives and listen to his sermons on James. You'll hear it. Humility causes your ears to perk up and to be reminded that this isn't about me, it's about him. Yes. Pride, on the other hand, has you inward. Pride has you with your arms crossed. You know, everything is, yeah, so you say, right? There's no room. There's no room for God to work in that heart, in that prideful heart. But when you let humility take over, when you let, you say, you know what? Why am I going to be consumed with myself? God, did you really do that? Did you really send your son? Because I've always heard it was just a story. Investigate it. Because at least the humble heart will be willing to say, I'll investigate it. I'll be willing to research it. The proud person won't. Because the proud person already knows all the answers. The proud person already knows this is not true. What do I need to investigate? If you ask anybody who's in Christ, and yes, there may be some people that maybe came to Christ in one of those terms, and maybe on a road to Damascus. But at least for me, and I can only speak for myself, there's some people that have been in the scriptures and have been questioning and questioning and questioning and questioning. And they came to Christ because they were willing to do their diligence and investigate the scriptures. Beloved, you can do that. If you do not know in Christ here, if you're not in Christ here this morning, go. Do it. Don't let anything deter you in your pursuit of truth. Proverbs 16, 18 and 19. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. And Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, said what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It takes a humility to understand these things. And I'm here to ask those that are not in Christ, would you let your pride go? Would you let your pride go? And I don't know. I'm not speaking to anyone. So if you feel like I'm talking to you, take that from the Lord. Because I don't have anyone's mind. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I don't know anyone's heart. And even beloved, and this is not just for unbelievers, this is even for believers. Because even as believers, we're proud. We're proud that someone didn't meet your standard. Someone is not operating the way you want them to operate, doing things the way you want them to do. I ask you this morning, would you be willing to go before the throne of grace and ask Him to humble you? Ask Him to humble you. Open my eyes and allow me to see my pride. No more fakeness. Allow yourself to be vulnerable, to be transparent, to be quote-unquote naked before Him. No more facades, no more masks, and allow Him to exactly tell you how it is, whereby you can accept the magnitude and the depth of His love and His grace and His mercy. And yes, I will be honest with you. The things of the world will bring gladness to you. They will bring some level of joy. But here's the difference. When David writes, "Let the humble hear and be glad," he's not referring to the earthly joys. Gladness in the earthly joys. Because the earthly joys will always have something else right after it. There'll always be an iPhone 15, or in my brother Dayron's case, a Samsung Galaxy. But at some level, whatever that is, there's always going to be another promotion. There's always going to be another possible pay raise. And then when you get that pay raise and you get that promotion, within time, what are you asking for? Another one. And another one. Whatever it is, the car, your job. I finally found the job that I wanted. Did you? Give it time. It might be the job you always were wanting until the wrong person gets hired and all of a sudden you have to work with them on a project and you realize, this is not the job I was looking for. This is not what I signed up for. Yeah. Your finances. Whatever it is, you get the point. The gladness of this world is momentary and it's fleeting. But the joy of the Lord is a strength for His people, and the joy of the Lord is enduring. It doesn't stop. That is really what allows you that in the moment of those unforeseen circumstances, you can be writing with David. How can David be writing these first? How does he start with these first three verses in a cave? Maybe toward the end of the psalm. But he's starting here. This is what's on his heart. This is what's on his mind. In a cave, knowing that his life is on the line. His head is on a chopping block. True and eternal gladness and joy only comes through humility and brokenness and accepting what Christ did on the cross and clinging to that for the rest of your life. The broken and contrite heart I will not despise, said the Lord in Psalm 51. Amen. Something I went through recently. That is why J.C. Ryle says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Because all the riches that you have accumulated on this side of heaven, none of them you will take with you. But only what you've done here for Him and for His glory, to make His name known, all those you will cast upon His feet for those that are in Christ. And finally, the fourth point, worship is ultimately about magnifying and exalting the only person that matters, and that's God. To know and understand what God did for us as sinners is the only right response is to magnify and exalt Him. There's no other response that is acceptable. Because when you understand what He did for you, again, that should elicit in you that kind of response. And David, as I mentioned earlier, later on in this psalm, in the next couple of verses, he gives a testimony of the Lord's faithfulness and his sufficiency in the midst of these trials. And not just in the midst of this trial, just overall, he's just thinking all the times that he's been, and we'll unpack that next time, but he's just going over all these times that you were faithful, all the times that I needed refuge, and you were there, you were my refuge. Do we think upon those things? Do you take time in your daily devotions to hearken back and say, you know what? Lord, you've been this good to me. Don't waste it, beloved. Don't take the opportunity to magnify Christ lightly. Don't. And when you mess up, and you will sin, may your response be to run to the cross, to ask for forgiveness, and to start over again. Because that's all we can do. But worship has to be there because it's about him. It's about exalting him. That is why I enjoy that portion in Philippians so much. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In that same verse, it says, and it assumes, his name is already exalted. It won't be exalted one day. It will be magnified. We're going to worship him, all of us together, on that day when the all of redemption will be standing before him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But his name is already exalted, whether you want to accept it or not. Amen. Everyone's knee will bow. The question is whether it will be on this side of heaven or whether you're facing judgment on that day. Those are the only two possibilities, now or then. And this exaltation is not an exaltation, an individual one. Yes, you can worship the Lord. Worship him in your car. That's great. Worship him in your bedroom. Worship him on your face down in your prayer room. But notice what David says here. Let us magnify and exalt his name together. It is an aspect of corporate worship that doesn't take place. This does not take place in your prayer room. This only happens when his children come together to worship their king. Because when you look around to your right and to your left, in front of you and back of you, you see other people that have, other brothers and sisters that have also been redeemed. You're not the only one in the kingdom. There's others that the Lord has redeemed, that he has rescued out of the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of his marvelous light, in the kingdom of his Son. So this should always be a reminder. Sometimes I catch myself praying, and I'm praying, and I use the we. And I have to remember, oh Lord, I need to do this. But no, I need to be specific. This is something I need, Lord. But sometimes, in my prayers, I catch myself. I'm just praying we. Because the court, the church, is something that just consumes your mind. Because I know that I'm not alone. I know there's other brothers and sisters that need prayer. And so when we speak of commitment, it is first and foremost a commitment to our God and King, not to a bunch of elders and pastors. So this Lord's Day, if your heart is weary, if your heart is heavy, laden, if you're carrying baggage that you can't carry anymore, I present to you a Christ. I present to you Jesus that says, exchange it with me. Give me your weariness, and I'll give you mine. Because when you take mine on, you won't be weary anymore. I'll take it for you. Allow me. That is where the Lord is. That is the heart of our Savior. And so when we worship, we don't just want to do any kind of worship. When we're talking about worship in the Scriptures, the worship belongs to the only one that deserves our praise. So worship is continual. May your worship only be in the Lord. May worship never not include humility. May humility be a part, an integral part of your worship. And finally, worship is about magnifying and exalting God. Luke 19, 39 through 40. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You know what Jesus answered? He says this, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." In other words, God is able to make stones into worshipers because he will get his due praise and his due worship. How much more us that have actually tasted? A stone has never tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord, but you have. So now you can go and worship him in grace, in truth, in love, in gratitude. And if you can't come to the terms of just being a Christian, all I can tell you is ask him. Ask him to open your eyes. Ask him to take those scales off. To soften that heart. Give me a heart of flesh to understand what everyone else is understanding. May he awaken your heart to that depth and to that magnitude of his sacrifice on Calvary. I close with these two stanzas from this hymn. We've sung it many times. Crown him, the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side. Rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angels in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends their burning eye at mystery so bright. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity.
Amen.
Go to the potentate of time, that your heart may also scream out, Hail, Redeemer, hail. Father, I ask that you bless the reading of your word, the preaching of your word, the listening to your word, and anything that I may have said or uttered in disagreement and not in accord with your word, delete it right now through your Holy Spirit from the mind of every single person here. But whatever is of you, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, because it comes from your word, may your Holy Spirit be pleased to awaken hearts. Amen. To exchange hearts of stone for hearts of flesh. Yes. And that people may come to know Christ. Amen. As their living God, as their living Savior, as their Redeemer. Amen. And for your people that already have known this truth, remind them once again of what you, Lord Jesus, have done for them. That none of their days here on this earth would be spent on the foolishness of the things of this world. But that their days would be spent basking in your goodness, that they would be able to proclaim the goodness and the excellencies of their Savior to others. Help us now, Lord. Help us now as we continue in worship. And may it be holy and acceptable to you. And it is because of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.